Even verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you. You will be a restless wanderer all the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now turn with me, please, to John, 1 John, the epistle, 1 John, chapter 3. First John, chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God? And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, neither is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and see his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence, whenever our hearts condemn us, in His presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. There's a place where Job cries out of the loneliness and the misery and the pain of his particular circumstances in Job 23, and he's speaking for all of us in the human race. In the third verse, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might even come to His seat." Then he goes on to say, "I would order my cause before Him and fill my mouth with arguments." And in verse 8, he says, "Behold, I go forward, but He's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand, where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hideth Himself on the right hand, that I cannot see Him." And that's a problem that occurs to every thinking person at one time or another. Since God is an invisible spirit, and we are limited to knowing things by hearing, seeing, handling, how can we know God and really know that we know Him? How can I know for sure that He does exist and that I do know Him? And what practical, visible, physical difference would it make to the eyes of people looking on if I did come to know an invisible God? An internal, invisible relationship? How would anyone else ever know that I knew God? A Jewish husband this past weekend saw his wife profess Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as being her Savior and Lord. And her husband was listening to the Jewish man who had led him to the Lord, or had led his wife to the Lord. And he said, "Well, that may be," but he said, "she had a very serious automobile accident a number of years ago, and her brain has never been the same since then. But I'll believe it if I see a change in her life." An invisible relationship with an invisible God that produces a visible result. Just yesterday, I heard a son say to his father, "You know, you're a hypocrite with a little bit of religion mixed in around the edges to make it respectable." And his father went to another son who was a believer, and the father knew it. And he said, "You know, your son and your brother told me this. What do you think?" And the other boy turned and tried to hide his tears for a moment. And then he looked back straight at his dad and he said, "Well, I hope so. But I don't know. How can even children know of that invisible relationship with an invisible God?" And the point is that God knew this question would arise, and so He wrote one whole book of the Bible for the purpose of getting at that point. And that's the book of 1 John. We've been preaching through it now from week to week to teach us how to know God and to know that we know God, and that other people also will come to know God as a result of what they see, what they hear, what they know. And in the way we think, our attitudes, and in the way we live, our actions, a relationship with an invisible God should make a difference. The Gospel of John was written to show the evidence that Jesus is God. This is God among us. The Epistle of John was written to show that Jesus is man, and the evidence for that. Both emphasize that he is the God-man. The invisible God has not stopped being God, but now he has come to earth in the form of man and has become visible. Jesus of Nazareth. And more than 30 times the word know in its various forms is used throughout the book of 1 John. This is God's book of certainties. In the chapter we just read today, this third chapter, it appears at least 7 times, maybe more than that. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins in verse 5. In verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are. In verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love our brethren. In verse 16, this is how we know what love is. In verse 19, this is how we know we belong to the truth. In verse 21, and this is how we know that he lives in us. Now, I've told you before that throughout the book there are 9 tests that God gives us, 9 places where he used the word egnosko, how we can know that we know, 9 places through the book. We read 3 of them here in the reference that we read this morning in verse 16 in chapter 3, when we know what love is. In verse 19, when we know what truth is. In verse 24, when we know he lives in us. In chapter 1, God reemphasizes the point that the invisible God has now become visible man. John says, I heard him with these ears, and I still keep hearing it. It rings on in my ears. And he says, I saw him with these eyes. And that memory is very clear. It's just as clear today as it ever was. I reviewed my memory of those facts. And I handled him. And I remember what that was like. I touched him. He touched me. The Word was made flesh and did dwell among us. I'm a witness, a credible witness. And these are my credentials, that which authorizes me to be a witness. John says, I know that he was man. And he says further, I know that he was God, because he forgave my sins. And he purified me, he cleansed me of all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, though, God warns us in love to beware of those teachers who are going to try to dig into this fact that he is an invisible God and we are visible people who use visible means. Those who claim to know Jesus, they were called Gnostics in those days, they claimed to know that he was not God at all, just a good human being, the Corinthian Gnostics. And then there were those who claimed to know that he was not man at all. They were called the Docetic Gnostics. And they, like children, were the ones who kept coming up with that little phrase, that little quotation that appears there in chapter 2. I know him. I know him. I know him. First hand up. I know him. And this is what he is. But they don't know him at all. Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. You call me Lord, but I never knew you. And God gave 2 tests that were centered for knowing him. Both of them centered in love. God's love for us and our love for others who are believers and our hatred of the world and our discernment of people who belong to the world. Now in chapter 3, God goes back to the subject of this particular love. And in verses 1 and 2, God describes that love. He says it comes from outside. It's an otherworldly. We'd say today it's from outer space. It's not something that we whip up from within or we educate ourselves into. It's not something that we grow up gradually into. It's something that comes into us from outside ourselves. And I wish that the translation of the English would be a little better here, because it does mean an otherworldly, an outerworldly kind of love. And it results in the world around us not knowing us. Makes the difference in our relationship with the world. There's a new dimension to our lives. And the world just will not understand that. New loves, new interests, new desires. And the world looks on and says, well, he's different. I can remember the guys. It happened to be, in my case, believers back at college. He said, there's a difference in you. I said, well, I don't know about that. What is it? And they said, well, you've become a Christian. I said, well, I've been in the church all my life. He said, well, we don't know about that, but there's a difference. They said, what's it mean? They said, well, you've been converted. And I said, what does that mean? Said, well, you've become, and then there's sort of a round circle. You know how that goes. But there was a difference, and there is a difference, and the world will recognize a difference, and they'll try to define that difference. And furthermore, these changes are permanent. It's not something that will wear off. It keeps getting greater. The more a person grows towards Jesus and like Him, the greater the difference in the world. And then the fourth change is that it means that we become like Him and we know that we will be like Him for eternity. He's covering those in those first few verses there. Four different changes. And because of these four changes, this new kind of love or hope will also mean that we will want to be pure. That's what he's getting at there in verse 3. We'll want to be pure. Now, apparently there were some of the false teachers who were deceiving and distracting the believers. They were teaching the idea that sometimes a person who is evil does what is righteous. And a person who is righteous, of course, at times will do those things that are evil. The bottom line of their argument was that they confused people into thinking that there were great areas of grayness, gray areas, neither black nor white, where they could go right on sinning and know that this is quite compatible with knowing God. That was normal for any person who knew God. But here God contradicts and He condemns that line of Gnostic philosophy for every generation. Every sin, He says, is breaking God's law. No person can do right things except a righteous person. And any right thing that an evil person does, for motivation's sake alone, can never be right. Even a father who wants to educate his children, but he does not belong to Jesus Christ, he will have a motivation aside from that which is distracting and different and contradicting that which says, I want this child to be able to think. In order to think accurate thoughts about God, it's for God's glory, not just mine. No evil man was ever able to do one righteous act. Righteous people do things that are wrong, but no evil man does a righteous act. Or as he puts it there in verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because God's seed is in him. He has been born of God. In other words, he will sin, but he will not keep on sinning and then hunting for philosophical excuses. He is a new creature. He is born again. Instead of looking for the excuse to the sin, he will be asking God to forgive that sin. And verse 10, this is how we know the difference between those who belong to the devil and those who belong to God. It will become outwardly and visibly and physically apparent in terms of what he does or does not do. But that brings up again the subject of love. Because the actions of life are directed by the motivations of life, especially love. Actions and attitudes are so closely involved with each other in this thing. One of the best illustrations that God comes up with right here, gross illustration of everything He's been saying in the chapter, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Two brothers, the first two brothers on earth. Talk about your psychological case study. Family case study. This goes back to the very source. The first two brothers on earth, Cain, God says it very clearly, belonged to the devil. God's life, God's kind of life, and God's love were not in him. He knew about God, even talked with God, according to the record there. But he did not know God. Abel belonged to God. God's life, His special kind of life and spirit and love were in him. Abel knew God. But Cain grew to hate Abel, and he murdered him. And here in 1 John, the third chapter, God tells us two things about what happened back there the day of the first murder on earth, the first man that ever died on earth, that we can't find, so far as I know, anywhere else. He tells us why, what the motivation for the murder was, and he tells us how that man was murdered. Not even in Hebrews do we find that. First, God tells us why Cain killed Abel. The motive, he makes it very clear. He asks the question, why? And then he answers it in 1 John 3:12. Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. In other words, it was not because of anything that Abel said to Cain. It was not because of anything Abel did to Cain or against him. But it was because of what Abel was doing to God and with God. That was the thing that Cain just couldn't stand. All Abel was doing was just doing the thing he knew God wanted him to do. And I'm sure that Cain didn't begin by hating him. He just saw it and thought he could tolerate it and let it go for a while, but he couldn't tolerate it. He had to begin hating that. God says that's the way it is with the world. You find something that God wants you to do, and you pursue that, and you do that, and there will be people in the world who will tolerate it for a while. But sooner or later, that will get under their saddle, and there will be a real, real hatred there. In this particular case, Abel was just bringing the animals that God had said to bring, and God wanted them brought. And he had been cutting their throats, the jugular vein, and letting that blood run out. And in Genesis and in Hebrews, God said that that was very, very pleasing to him. That was the thing, though, that was so displeasing to Cain. Because Cain knew what he should have been doing and was not doing. And every time he saw Abel doing it, he knew more that that was what he should have been doing but wasn't doing. Abel was doing the thing that Cain refused to do. And so finally, Cain cut Abel's jugular vein. And how do I know that that's the way he killed it? Because it's a very unusual Greek word that's used there, the word for murder. It's the same word that's used back in Leviticus to describe the way that the animal was killed for the sacrifice. The Levite was to kill the animal for the sacrifice and let that blood run out. And it's an unusual word. The writer had to go way out of his way to use that word for murder. There are other words for murder. But this was the word that he used, the particular Greek word. And in Genesis 4:10, God said to Cain afterwards, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." It was a ritualistic killing. And it was a revenge thing. I will stop him doing the thing that God has told him to do. So in a very real way, Cain and Abel illustrate everything that God's been saying in the chapter about the sharp contradiction and contrast between those who are children of the devil, children of the world, and those who are children of God. Those who continue in sin and hatred and murder, and those who continue in righteousness, love, and life. And God says, look out for the man who tries to water down that difference and build it into a gray area without absolutes of right and wrong, where righteous people do evil things and evil people do righteous things. God said, and I'm going to emphasize it by using the worst grammar I can think of, it ain't so. That is not the way it is. There is an absolute standard. Only an evil person can do evil. Righteous people may do sin, but they'll be wanting to ask the forgiveness for that sin and to become right with God. And the evil person will eventually come to hate the righteous person because of the righteousness that he does. He can't stay neutral. Gray just can't stay that way. He will become intolerant. And the supreme example of that is in Jesus Christ in verse 16. His unworldly love, who laid down his life for us on that cross. And here God says, get your eyes off the Cain person who may be hating you and wanting to kill you. And get them onto yourself and keep them focused on me. Compare yourself to me, who demonstrated his love for you by giving his life on that cross in order that you might have life and have it more abundantly? How are you giving your life in service to others? Most of you here this morning are wanting to do something. But how and why? What's the bottom line motivation for that? Because He gave His life for you. Or is there something of wanting credit in that for me? And really being irritated at the person who gives self selflessly without thought of what others will think of it. Are you demonstrating His kind of love in your actions towards others? Or does that very idea irritate? Is a thing you just can't stand? For some of you, it may help to explain why it is some people just can't stand you. And that's good. Not that you want that. But it does help to explain that. Are you a Cain or are you an Abel? And then, lest we lose heart at the very comparison of our lives with the way He gave His. You know, it isn't hard to die. It isn't hard, really, to die. Not nearly as hard as it is to keep on laying my life down for others every hour of the day and night. For those who become discouraged at that kind of a comparison, God adds a note of encouragement at the very end of the chapter in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth." Nothing wrong with loving with words and telling a person that you love them. Nothing wrong with that. He's not condemning that. He's saying that's only the beginning. It has to go beyond that. Who you love in actions and in deeds, in truth. And this then in verse 19 is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God's greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. A little bit of grace in your heart, God's much greater than that. His grace is way beyond that. And if He's put some grace in your heart, then you know a little bit of what He is full measure of, and you can trust Him. To the extent to which you find grace in your own heart, then you can really begin to trust the grace that God is. Cain's a man or a woman who does not have God's kind of love and life and grace. And he'll become irritated by the life of a righteous person. At first he ignores it, but then he comes to hate it and finally to murder it. An Abel-type person is the man or the woman who does have God's kind of love and life in them. He goes on to compare himself, though, with the unlimited sacrifice that Jesus Christ demonstrated. And how much has He done for me? Cain just can't think that way. It's not in him to think it. And here in the chapter, God says there are three proofs that my love and life and grace are in you. The first in verse 16, this is how we know what love is. And the second one, verse 19, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. And the third one, verse 24, this is how we know that He lives in us. These are three of the nine tests that God gives us for knowing that we know Him. God, thank you for not leaving us just to float on the shores of an unlimited ocean of space and time. Thank you for having not just created us and left us to run down like some clock that would last for 80 or 90 or 100 years. Thank you that you have spoken and that you've recorded your words in a book. Thank you for anticipating ahead of time those concerns. How can we, as visible physical people, know you as an invisible spirit? And know that we know you. God, thank you for this book answering that question. We'd pray that you'd bless every soul here this morning as he or she would go back into that book and look again to find the evidence of knowing you and of knowing that they know you. And then, God, we'd pray that others around us would see so much of you in us that they would want to know you, looking through us to you. Now, God, for any soul here this morning who does not know you, hear them as they would pray within their own hearts the silence of this moment, a prayer something like this. God, I'm not sure that I know you the way he's talking about it, but I want to be sure of that. So as best I know how, I ask, God, would you forgive me for not really submitting my life to you? God, forgive me. I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my life now and do with me whatever you want. Just as Steve said, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You said that. I believe it. Now thank you for coming into my life to be my Savior. And I want you to do whatever you want with my life from here on as my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Any of you who prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, please share that with someone else before the end of the day. Please share that with someone else, anyone else. I'd be glad to hear.